was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see his hand and the print of his nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Doubting Christians will find themselves in very good company in the Bible. We often find people who have troubled faith, little faith, or perhaps wavering faith. The Bible reminds us in many ways that doubt is common and illustrates it in many lives. In fact, we can say that doubt is one of the almost universal features of the Christian life, even among the most godly. And it's not too much to say that this is the experience of doubt. A troubled faith, a little faith at times, are some of the most common features of a true and a living faith. C.S. Lewis often reflected on how he had to argue himself into the kingdom of God, practically against his will, by overcoming one objection after another. A man who, over time, understood the power of the arguments for the Christian faith and eventually acquiesced to them, he said, the most unwilling convert in all of England. Nevertheless, despite the fact that he knew the strength of so many reasons and arguments that had subdued him to the Lord, he still admitted his own struggle with doubt. He writes to his friend once, "The trouble with me is lack of faith. I have no rational ground for going back on the arguments that convince me of God's existence and so forth, but the irrational dead weight of my old skeptical habits and the spirit of this age and the cares of the day steal away all my lively feelings of the truth. And often when I pray, I wonder if I'm not posting letters to a non-existent address. Mind you, I don't think so, but the whole of my reasonable mind is convinced. Nevertheless, I often feel so." And he speaks for nearly all Christians that despite what we know, we sometimes simply do not feel. We, at least some points in our lives, find our faith is weak. Many of us have certainly experienced dry seasons in our spiritual life, doubted the Lord's love to us, if not doubted the Lord himself. Ask any Christian who's been a Christian for any length of time if they've ever agonized under what seems like a silent heaven and under no visible signs of God's care and presence. You will find that practically we all have. Sometimes it's because a particular teaching of the word of the Lord has stumped us. Sometimes it's because of spiritual decline on our part. Sometimes it's because some catastrophe in life has happened. Different things challenge different Christians at different times. And to be sure, some Christians are the more troubled than others. Doubt is a very personal thing. Some struggle in one way. Some struggle in many ways. Some struggle relatively little. Some find themselves in a fight to the death. In the Bible, you remember there's this time when this father of a dying girl comes to Jesus for help for his daughter. Jesus says, "Anything's possible to him who believes." And the man says, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Speaking words that every true Christian has reason to repeat daily. And so Jesus could chide his disciples, "Oh, you of little faith." He was not talking to them as though they were strange, uncommon, isolated failures. In fact, He spoke to all of us. The Christian life is a life of faith. We are saved by grace through faith. It's based on a certain confidence that certain things are true. Things that, at the present moment, in many cases, cannot be seen or touched or heard. Things about God, things about Christ, the meaning of life, and the future. And so it is that we believe that God is a rewarder of those who seek Him. To believe is to receive the Word of God, as Christ especially is offered in that Word, to come to the Lord, trust in Him, hold fast to Him. And so in all these ways, faith is the credit that we are putting in the person and work and Word of the Lord, and our readiness to live our lives according to such confidence. It's the great principle of the Christian life. So you'd expect that once we have come to faith, well, everything would be settled, right? The victory that overcomes the world, we read, is our faith, which is true, except that we don't live in unbroken victory, do we? In the Bible and in our experience, there are countless things that trouble our faith, that weaken it, that distract it, that upset it. And it is striking of how much, again, there is of this in the Bible. We might have thought that since faith is so central to the Christian faith, this wouldn't be a big deal. But it is sometimes the biggest deal in our lives. We are presented in the Bible time and time again of people that are struggling. Well, though perhaps not the greatest doubter in the Bible, we come tonight to one who is certainly the most famous doubter, a man who is remembered even by that nickname, Doubting Thomas. Perhaps this will already be of some encouragement to you that one of the Lord's closest own disciples was one who struggled with doubt. But I'd like to press on and see how such doubts were resolved, such lessons were applied, and how we could learn to live resolving and using our doubts to advance our Christian faith. Well, in the passage before us, verse 25, the disciples come and they tell Thomas the most exciting news. We have seen the Lord. Thomas responds with severe, strong skepticism. Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I'll not believe. He simply refuses to hear their testimony. If I don't see it, I won't believe it. So the following Sunday, Jesus comes and gives Thomas exactly what he asks for. He says to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here. Put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And I think it's interesting, we're never actually told that Thomas did that. I wonder if perhaps he might have shrunk back. I don't know. But even though the Lord condescended to give Thomas the very proof that he wanted, he also, with that, gave him a mild rebuke for not receiving the testimony of his friends. Verse 27, reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. He answered, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, "You, because you have seen me, you believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I've pointed this out to you before, but I'd like to press it home again at this point. Do not misunderstand Jesus. Jesus does not expect Thomas to believe without evidence. That is not the meaning of blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus does not want any of us to believe without evidence. Jesus gives his blessing on those who have believed without sight. And that is something very different. Because as you know, there are, two main reasons that we would believe anything. First, we can witness something ourselves. We can investigate something and when we find evidence or proof, we believe it. I am convinced my wife is an excellent driver. I've been in the car with her for many miles over the last several years, and it was early on in our relationship. We were driving up Grassy Hill Road. An oncoming car veered into our lane, and instantly she handled the car magnificently, off into the side, back onto the road, as though nothing practically had happened. And I thought, it's better than I could do. ever since I have had great confidence in her driving ability because I've seen it. Another example, somebody once asked me why I believed in infant baptism. Believe it? I've seen it! Well, one reason that we believe in something is because we've seen it. We've investigated it and we have uncovered proof. But there is, of course, another reason to believe. And most of what we hold to be true about the world comes to us in this way. The other way to believe, of course, is if a credible witness, or better, if several credible witnesses tell us that something is true. This also happens every day. It happens in our courts. This is the basis of our legal system. You might know that physical evidence is has no advantage over oral testimony in terms of how substantially it is regarded. It's standing in the court. You can bring evidence. Yeah, you could bring in a knife and say, Colonel Mustard, is this not your knife that was found up in the observatory? Let this piece of evidence be entered into the record as Exhibit A. So you can bring physical evidence into the court for everyone to see, but most of the evidence that comes into court is through the testimony of witnesses. And then at trial, you'll overhear that someone has borne witness to a crime, perhaps, or to some event that nobody else has ever seen. And this is counted as evidence. And when there are two or three witnesses coming together to report something, credible witnesses, well, this is practically conclusive evidence in the court. Why people go to the electric chair in Virginia on the basis of credible witnesses like this. And this is where Thomas had gotten it all wrong, you see. This is why he needed rebuke. Thomas, you have seen me and believed. Blessed are those who have not seen but have believed. Believing Jesus is not irrational faith. Jesus is blessing people who have believed on the face of so much evidence. The evidence of testimony. The evidence that Thomas himself refused, though it was 10 of his closest friends and associates. You'll notice that this is the way that the resurrection, therefore, is always preached. Acts 2, for instance, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Acts 4, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so forth, chapter after chapter. We talk about witnessing as a synonym for evangelism. Okay, but it had a very technical meaning, you see. It meant literally bearing witness, being God's appointed witnesses to the world of what they had seen and heard. And by this, people would know for certain that Christ lived. When Paul wanted to defend the gospel against those who were saying that there is no resurrection of Jesus or anyone else, this was his argument. We are witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. And he says, if you don't believe me, well, you can ask the Lord's apostles or the Lord's brothers or go and ask some of the 500 other witnesses. If you like, in 1 Corinthians 15, he rose again the third day and was seen by Cephas and then by the 12 and after that by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, though some had fallen asleep. And he was seen by James and by all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen by me also. And so it is that by the preponderance of evidence, the apostles sought to convince his gainsaying hearers. And by the way, it's off topic for this evening, but he also mentions in the same passage, as the apostles do in their preaching, that all this is not only confirmed by so many witnesses. This is what was according to the word of God, according to the scriptures. Jesus rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, calling God himself to bear witness that what they are saying is not something unreasonable, but it had been promised in the word. So the point is clear. Thomas, you should have believed with all the evidence. Nevertheless, what was it that finally brought him from being a skeptic to being a worshiper? It wasn't that he at last figured it out. It wasn't that he got more evidence. It wasn't that the United Apostolic Testimony had come to him, for he had already unreasonably trashed it. It was because finally Jesus incarnate revealed himself to Thomas. That is what persuaded this man. And it's true for all of us, though, in a different way. Peter says, we are witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit. That is to say, recognizing that even the united testimony of so many people is not enough. God must personally reveal himself, and then, and only then, will people be willing to bow down and say, my Lord and my God. People may be led to inquire, to seek the Lord, even to pray because of the evidence, but people will not become a worshiper and say, my Lord and my God, until they have come into the presence of Jesus. Others will never be satisfied. A man once asked his next door neighbor to borrow the lawnmower. Sorry, the neighbor said, my wife is baking a chocolate cake. He says, what's that got to do with me borrowing your lawnmower? Nothing, the neighbor explained. But when you don't want to lend your mower, really one excuse is as good as the next. One excuse is as good as the next for some people. People don't reject the resurrection because there is a lack of evidence. It's amazing in atheist chat rooms, other places like that, how people say, there is no evidence for Jesus in the resurrection. Okay, it's one thing to say that I have investigated the evidence and I am not persuaded. But evidence there certainly is. The evidence that was there for Thomas, for instance, is still here for people today. Because those same apostles recorded their testimony. They have written their testimony as witnesses. But is that sufficient? Well, what else do we have? Well, let's pause for a moment. Let me give you a couple of celebrity endorsements that should at least cause you to inquire whether you are being unreasonable and discarding so many witnesses like Thomas did. Simon Greenleaf was one of the founders of the Harvard School of Law and a man whom the Dictionary of American Biography calls the greatest single authority on evidence in the entire literature of legal procedure. That's a quote from the Dictionary of American Biography. The greatest single authority on evidence in the entire literature of legal procedure. That man, still famous in the courts, is famous for one more reason. Simon Greenleaf was a famous skeptic of Christianity. One time in class, he was discussing his skeptical views, and a student asked him, you could probably guess, well, had he ever examined the evidence? This man who was the greatest authority in the world on evidence, in the American court system certainly, have you investigated the evidence for this belief of yours? Well, no, he hadn't. This man who was called the greatest authority on legal evidence in history had not considered the evidence of his own unbeliefs, but he thought it was a worthy project. So he decided to embark on a study of the evidence of the resurrection, particularly biblical, historical, archaeological, and logical. Biblical, historical, archaeological, and logical. To put the claims of the Bible to rest using his great powers and prestige. And so he wrote a book. He writes in it, quote, if a close examination of the evidences of Christianity may be expected of one class of men more than another, it would seem incumbent upon lawyers who make the law of evidence one of our peculiar studies. Our profession leads us to explore the mazes of falsehood, to detect its artifices, to pierce its thickest veils, to follow and expose its sophistries, to compare the statements of different witnesses with severity, to discover truth and to separate it from error. For myself, I must say that I have made, for many years, made the evidences of Christianity the subject of close study. And his conclusion was indeed that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a historical fact, and anyone who honestly examined the evidence would be firmly convinced. And the famous skeptic wrote a book as a famous Christian called An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence Administered in the Court of Justice, where he demonstrates that, quote, the facts related by the four evangelists are proved. by competent and satisfactory evidence. After closely examining everything over the period of several years, he concluded that if this were put before any unbiased courtroom in the world, the resurrection would be deemed to be an historical fact. But he says, Christianity does not profess to convince the perverse and headstrong, to bring irresistible evidence to the daring and profane, to vanquish the proud scorner, and afford evidences from which the careless and perverse cannot possibly escape. All that Christianity professes is to propose such evidences as may satisfy the tractable, the candid, the serious inquirer. There should be a readiness on our part to investigate with candor, to follow the truth wherever it may lead us, and to submit without reserve or objection to all the teachings of this religion if they be found to be of divine origin. Thanks for letting me read a couple extra long excerpts from this man who was still regarded as the greatest evidence of the greatest scholar of evidence, History of Our Jurisprudence, and his book is available freely on Amazon. But moving to archive.com, Sir Lionel Lucku just passed away a couple years back. He was a trial lawyer and a diplomat. He was knighted twice by Queen Elizabeth, and he's in the Guinness Book of World Records as the most successful trial lawyer who's ever lived. As a defense attorney, he won 248 murder trials in a row. 248 and zero. Never lost. And you could imagine, he was a very skeptical person. He didn't believe in the resurrection either. But somebody challenged him, like, why don't you investigate it yourself? Why don't you use your great legal skills and investigate the resurrection? So he did spend some years investigating as a side hobby, using his skills as a trial lawyer, and this man who was known for, you know, taking an airtight case and dismantling it piece by piece for finding the hole, he convinced at the end of his study, quote, I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. And he became a believer also in Christ. And then he added this, and my life was changed 180 degrees for the good. Came out with a booklet about the Lord Jesus and his evidence. One more very brief American, Tom Anderson, the former president of the California Trial Lawyers Association, voted by the National Law Journal as one of the top 10 trial lawyers of our time. He had a similar experience. He, too, embarked on a study of the evidence. And he says, quote, you see, my four-month study was motivated to find a loophole, any loophole in the truths of Christ. Finding none scared me. He says, I'll just spend a couple months on this. I'm sure I'll be able to find a loophole. 4 months later, nothing. At last, he wrote a book in 1998 about how he had become a Christian, saying that he was, quote, awed, amazed, and convicted by the evidence. Why the Lord Chief Justice of England in the previous generation, Lord Darling, said, no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is true. So, what are all these people saying? Basically the same thing as Jesus in their way. You have the testimony of so many written eyewitnesses, not to mention, besides that, logic, archaeology, the prophecies of so many scriptures fulfilled, the history of so many martyrs of this time who found themselves unable and unwilling to recant the point of the sword, dying, in fact, at the most gruesome methods of torture that Nero could devise. It was at this time, early in the first century, when the Greek word for witness that we've been talking about, martyros, took on another darker meaning, that M-A-R-T-Y-R-O-S, in English transliteration, meant then, from then on, not simply witness, but martyr. Do not lightly dismiss so many of these testimonies. But I would like to leave you with some practical direction of how you might deal with doubts on your own. Thomas, you should have believed. When we read in the Bible how doubting is to be handled, we also read about the positive results, especially, for example, in the life of David and Asaph and more than I can mention tonight. But as one man put it, a stronger faith can emerge through a siege of doubt. Both holiness and faith are forged in the fires of trial. And so I have a very brief lesson for you this evening in a 5-letter acronym, FAITH, F-A-I-T-H, in order that you might have a practical way to meet the doubts, which are the practical universal experience of Christians from time to time. First, F. Face your doubt. Face your doubt. Thomas, it seems, simply dismissed this, although he was sure to be back the following Sunday. But it will leave us in misery if we go on ignoring the problem. We have to diagnose the source of our doubt before we can deal with it. Perhaps it's emotional, perhaps it's intellectual, circumstantial, perhaps there's a spiritual decline in us. Perhaps there's a reason we don't want it to be true. We need to first be honest with ourselves. If we are doubters or even skeptics, we have to decide that it's time to face it. F, face your doubt. Then A, ask the Lord and others for help. Don't be ashamed to be honest, both with God and other people. Humbling yourself and asking is the way forward. Almost everyone has struggled with doubts, and other people have resolved the things that you are struggling with. God uses such things to teach us and to increase our wisdom. Here in this chapter, we read of Christ's very personal answer to Thomas's less than reasonable demand. Okay, Thomas demanded, "This is the way that I will know that Jesus is alive." Well, that was not reasonable, frankly, but nevertheless, the Lord condescended to meet his need. He was not going to stand on principle. He was going to meet Thomas at the point of his need. And so it is that you should not be ashamed to voice your doubts and disappointments to the Lord and to others as well. Our ongoing relationships with other people, as well as the Lord, are essential to our spiritual growth in general, especially as we are having similar doubts resolved. A, ask God and others for help. Identify what God has already done. Identify what God has already done. Thomas says, this is what I want. I want this. But Thomas was overlooking so much that the Lord had already done. So much that was perfectly clear, including the testimony of all of his friends, including seeing so many miracles. I mean, you think that he would be a little more open after all of that. Thomas was overlooking everything a great deal. And it's important because you may never get all of your doubts resolved. You may not have all of your questions answered, and that's okay. You might say, well, you know, this is still an open question, and this is niggling and bothering me. Well, fair enough. But hasn't the Lord already given you so much? We're not called as Christians to have every answer resolved. We are called to put into practice what he has certainly revealed. And friends, that is a great, great deal. So don't let some question or some problem make you to overlook what God has already done. Identify what God has already done. Certainly true in the world, by the way. A lot of people have trouble with the Christian faith and they dispense with all of religion as a result of their supposed troubles. But they, of course, are neglecting even general revelation that this world around them screams to them that there is a wise, beneficent creator. Identify what God has already done and work forward from there. T, trust that he will do the rest. You have identified what he's already done, and you can trust that he will do the rest. Thomas, you notice, did not get his doubts resolved immediately. It wasn't the moment he said, well, unless I see him, I won't believe. It wasn't that just then Jesus appeared. It actually was the next Sunday meeting, which he was sure not to miss. And in the Lord's time, you see, all was eventually revealed. You won't get every trouble alleviated or every doubt resolved in this life, as I said, but you will make progress. And how many times something that had previously troubled me greatly, even for years, it was at last made clear. It hasn't solved all my questions or problems, but I know that he has done enough to be sure that he will do the rest. I can trust on the basis of what he has revealed that he will continue to lead me all the way. Face your doubts, ask God and others for help. Identify what God has already done. Trust that he will do the rest. And finally, hold on to holiness. Hold on to holiness. What does that have to do with it? When we don't want something to be true, there is this power that I mentioned this morning called the deceitfulness of sin. It leads our minds astray. Sin, bitterness, anger, rebellion against God will not help you to resolve your doubts. In fact, many people find that in a time of strong temptation, that their sinful desires are more operative in their life, it's at these times that they also find that their doubts increase and their situation is not helped, because it's very hard cognitively to hold in your mind the nearness and the presence of God with this other thing, sinful thing that you desire. Do not make your doubts certainly an excuse to plunge into sin, as you might find that the hardening deceitfulness of sin is able to cloud your mind, that you would not be able to see what is obvious to everyone else. Just as our physical bodies are strengthened by nourishment and exercise, we need to strengthen our faith in the face of doubt, discouragement, suffering, disappointment, not leaving off God's word and prayer and worship. In Psalm 73, Asaph records his own doubts. In fact, he says, I nearly fell. He was overwhelmed when he saw so many things that just did not seem right and consistent with God and the world. But he did go into the sanctuary, and there it was that the Lord revealed himself to him. And there was a time of reorientation that was very helpful and strengthening. And he despised himself. He says, I was like a beast. What a fool I was. But while he was envying the wicked, while he was seeing their prosperity and how they don't labor as other men do and how they seem to indulge and doesn't bother them, he said, my feet were slipping. We went back into the sanctuary. All was made clear. His testimony and the testimony of so many believers since is that in such time of trouble and doubt, God can work a great work in our lives. He finishes that psalm, whom have I in heaven but you? What do I desire on earth besides you? My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength and my heart, and the portion of my heart, strength of my heart and my portion forever. What was I doing envying these people when I have such a great God? Well, by faith, we can find that resolving our doubts become an important means of Christian growth. That we, having been met by the Lord, having found him to condescend to our need, and having been led forth another step, that this prepares us not only for walking with the Lord further, but fruitful ministry to others who similarly struggle. Let us pray together. Our Father, we bow once again before our Savior, saying, my Lord and my God. And though we have not seen, we thank you for the benediction that is here pronounced upon us, the blessedness of those who have not seen and yet have believed. O Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's conclude with Psalm 108a.